Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And we are going to be reading and dealing with the entire chapter this morning. This was the sermon that I intended to preach back on December the 16th, but in God's providence, there was a snowstorm. And so I will need to build a little bit of the context as we proceed. I remember Pastor Lee Powell telling me before I entered into pastoral ministry, he said to me, make sure when you're preaching from the Word of God that it is not only descriptive, but it is also prescriptive. There's going to be a lot of describing this morning. You understand what he means by that. You often go to a doctor and he describes your condition, but that's not good enough. He also needs to prescribe something. Well, there's going to be a lot of describing this morning and very little prescription, but this prescription that is there is very potent, I would hope. So I would ask that you would bear with me as I describe what I, in my own heart, is a really wonderful passage of Scripture. One of the highlights, I believe, of the book of Revelation, the picture of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God our Father. Well, let us just turn our hearts again to our God and Father and ask for His help as we look at these things. Let's pray. Open our eyes, O Heavenly Father. We want to see Jesus. We want to reach out and touch Him. We want to say that we love Him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Heavenly Father, Your Word is open before us this morning. We recognize that it is truth and that it has power. But we pray, Heavenly Father, for an outpouring of Your Holy Spirit that this Word may not return void as it is preached. That first of all, You would help me to preach it clearly and accurately and with power. And secondly, we ask that You would be with each and everyone gathered here this morning, that You would give them hearts to receive this Word. For Your people specifically, I would just ask that You would encourage them with this vision of the throne above all and the truth that You, O Heavenly Father, govern this entire universe through the Lamb. And O God and Heavenly Father, I pray that You would speak to the unconverted this morning, that they would see Jesus Christ in all His glory and be drawn to Him in saving faith. Lord, this is our heart's cry. May You hear and answer our prayer this morning for Your own glory and for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, this is part two. Part two of the throne above all. Listen to these words of Scripture in chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, I need to remind you of where we are in this great and glorious book. When I began this series, I mentioned that the book of Revelation is divided into seven sections, seven being the number of completeness. Each one of those sections covers the entire span of what we would term the gospel age, roughly the time from Christ's first advent to his second coming, roughly the time from the birth of the church to the church's consummation. And as we came to chapter 4, we entered into a new section. So we are at the beginning again of the gospel age. We need to understand that. But when we rehearsed chapter 4, we found quite surprisingly that Jesus Christ doesn't begin this revelation with a blow-by-blow account of what will occur in the gospel age or what will take place later. Do you remember what he does? He leads John through an open door, and by extension, he leads us through that open door into the very throne room of God, and we are given a glimpse into the internal workings of the universe from heaven's perspective. And over and over and over again, we are provided with pictures that point us to the power of this throne that is above all. We saw the sovereign on the throne. We witnessed God the Father ruling in holiness, in justice, and in faithfulness. We saw the surroundings of the throne. The 24 elders, and they represent who? Do you remember? Do you remember? Tell me. The elect. The church triumphant. The saints above. We saw the seven blazing spirits of God. The seven blazing spirits representing who? Do you remember? The Holy Spirit. Ah, now you're with me. Good. We saw the four living creatures, and they are who? Do you remember? The cherubim. The cherubim. We know that from the book of Ezekiel. And each of these parties, each of these beings or group of beings, they are ever ready to do the Father's will. We also heard the sayings at the throne. We heard the cherubim and the elect praising God for creating and sustaining the entire universe. And along with the flashes of lightning, the rumblings and peals of thunder emanating from the throne, the entire display is meant to give us confidence that God is in control and that whatever takes place in this world is superintended by the throne above all. But nowhere at all in chapter 4 are we given an explicit picture that the omnipotent God will actually execute all his holy will, which presumably is the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose and ultimately for his glory. And if the scene ended with chapter 4, we might reasonably conclude that this entire display is one of mere posturing on the part of God. But the vision doesn't end with chapter 4, does it? It proceeds to go into chapter 5. And we ought to praise God for that. And this morning I want to continue our study on the throne above all and demonstrate that not only does God have infinite power, but He has infinite power to execute all His holy will, which is for the good of those who love Him and ultimately for His glory. There is one who reigns, my friends. And I want to highlight who is the agent of God the Father in accomplishing all His holy will. The answer shouldn't surprise us. This person is the same agent whom God the Father used in the creation of the universe. This person is the same agent whom God used in accomplishing His plan of redemption. I think you know his name, but I'm not going to mention his name yet. I'm going to follow the pattern of the apocalypse here. It leaves us in a little bit of suspense. What I want to do is consider this chapter under three separate headings. A conundrum, first of all, of epic proportions. In other words, we are presented with a huge problem. A conundrum of epic proportions. That is followed by a coming of extraordinary triumph. To put it in another word, a grand entrance. And finally we see a crescendo of loudest praise. A big song. A conundrum of epic proportions, a coming of extraordinary triumph, and a crescendo of loudest praise. Let's look at that first point together in verses 1 through 4, a conundrum of epic proportions. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. A huge problem. I want us to consider this problem under three separate subheadings. The plan of God, the proclamation of the mighty angel, and the perplexity or the confusion of the apostle. The plan of God, first of all. Look at verse 1 again. Then I saw in the right hand of him, that is God the Father, who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Here we are introduced to the key symbol of this section of the book of Revelation. It is critically important that we understand it. That symbol is the scroll. Well, what is the scroll? I'm going to tell you what it is right off the top, that we might understand what is to follow. The scroll is God's plan of redemption, particularly in the gospel age. It is the unfolding of history. It is God's plan of redemption, and that plan particularly revealed throughout the gospel age. The scroll is God's plan. The scroll is God's holy will. It is that will that outlines the preservation of those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is His will that reveals the judgment of the reprobate or those that do not know Jesus Christ. It is His will that reveals the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ and His church. That is what the scroll is. Now I want us to notice three characteristics of this scroll. It is in God's right hand. Now the right hand of somebody represents the hand of power. And therefore, we are to understand that this infers that God the Father has the power to execute everything that He has decreed and everything that is written in this scroll. But I want us to notice where the scroll is. It is in His hand. It is unrevealed. It is unexecuted. We'll pick up on this momentarily. Secondly, the scroll has writing on both sides. That is significant. Scrolls are not like books that we see in our day and age. We would not be surprised to see writing on both sides of a page in a particular book. But this was something that was entirely unique in regards to a scroll, that it would have writing actually on the inside and the outside. We see a scroll like this in Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10. What are we to understand from this picture? What are we to understand about God's plan of redemption? Well, let me give you an illustration that I think might help. I love going to archives. You may think that's a bit strange, but I do. I love rooting around with old documents and old papers. And several years ago, I went to the Canadian Baptist Archives in Hamilton to have a look at an original letter. I'd seen it in its typescript form. It was a letter that was written from one Baptist leader to another in the year 1840. And now I had heard that paper was very scarce in Upper Canada at the time, and it was considered a very precious commodity. And so I wasn't entirely surprised to find that this letter evidenced a very common practice of that time. You see, if you wrote a letter back then, you would not only use both sides of that letter, but then you would flip it 90 degrees and that you continue writing on that letter over what you had previously written. You wanted to make sure that that piece of paper was completely full of writing. It made it hard to read the letter. Now here we find a scroll completely filled with writings inside and out. But it isn't because of the scarcity of scrolls. This is because the plan of God in the gospel age, indeed of all the ages, is all comprehensive in its nature. And nothing down to the smallest detail is left out of His divine decree. Nothing is left out. Now again, that should provide us as believers with great comfort, shouldn't it? Especially when things occur in our lives that we do not understand or comprehend on this side of glory. Oh yes, your individual lives are included in God's plan written on the scroll. And not one point is left out. But thirdly, we notice that the scroll is sealed with seven seals. Why seven? What does that mean, that number seven again, in the book of Revelation? Do you remember? Perfection, completeness. We are to understand that this scroll is completely sealed. You see the problem here, or the conundrum. God's plan of redemption, though it is complete, though it is comprehensive, though it does not miss one single thing, His plan to preserve the elect, to judge the sinner, and consummate the victory of Jesus Christ, it is completely unrevealed and unexecuted. What a problem. Well, we should not be surprised to hear the proclamation of the mighty angel next in verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" We shouldn't be surprised at this. We shouldn't be surprised to find a mighty angel shouting in a loud voice and inviting anyone in all of God's creation to come forward and to reveal and execute God's plan. We are going to see this mighty angel elsewhere, but I want us to observe two things here. First of all, the mighty angel's proclamation goes unanswered. It goes unanswered. That is, there is no one in all creation, there is no created being who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. Did you hear the qualifier in that statement? Oh, I hope you did. Secondly, the mighty angel's proclamation is continuous. We don't read this in our English translations, but it is there in the Greek. He continues to call out to creation and ask, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And he continues to do that because he is unanswered. There's nobody in all of creation who can open the scroll and break its seals. No created being. And my friends, there is a sense, an ironic sense, in which the mighty angel still gives this proclamation. He still asks whether there is anybody in all creation who can open the scroll and break the seals. And he still asks that to point out that there is no one who can do it save one whom we will see. And what a devastating indictment that is against man-made religion. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, L. Ron Hubbard are all alike peddlers of false plans of redemption. They are all alike unworthy to break the seals and open the scroll simply because they are created beings. This angel's proclamation is an indictment against man-made religion. The perplexity of the apostle follows in verses 3 to 4. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. I want us to notice two things here. First of all, John's purview, his range of vision, and secondly, his pain. His pain. The apostle surveys heaven. Consider the created beings in heaven. Who are they? Name them for me. Who are they? There's two types of beings in heaven that are created. Angels. Who else? The saints of God who are in heaven. And not one of them, he finds, are worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. Then the apostle surveys what? What does our text say? He surveys earth. Who is on the earth? People. Both sinners and saints. And again, he finds no one worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. And then what does he do? He looks under the earth. Under the earth is just another way of saying that place we would call hell. That place where demons and sinners dwell, and of course he finds no one worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. But I want us to notice, and maybe this is pure speculation on my part, but it struck me that John misses one area in his range of vision. And that one area that he misses, and remember, we are at the beginning of the gospel age, at the beginning of the formation of the church, the one area that he misses is the area between heaven and earth. And oh dear believing friends, I want us to keep this in mind because in a few moments we will witness something absolutely glorious. Secondly, we see John's pain. He bursts into tears when no created being comes forward in answer to the mighty angel's proclamation. Well, why does he weep? Why does he weep particularly? Again, let me answer by means of an illustration. I would expect if you were anything like my family, you would set up your Christmas tree at the beginning of the month. Unless you were something like my grandfather who would buy it on Christmas Eve because he was cheap. But we buy ours at the beginning of the month and we set it up, and slowly as the month progresses to December the 25th, presents find their way underneath that tree. And all the while, expectation is mounting. Now it's a little bit different as our kids are growing older, but when they were small, you know what it was like? If you have children, what it was like on Christmas morning? They would wake up way too early. They would be down there, they would be trying to wake you up as well, and they'd be dancing around that tree in expectation. Then I would come down, and now imagine this. That's it. Christmas over. All done. See you later. Now how do you think the children would react to that? Not one present unwrapped or opened. You see, that's analogous to what is happening in our text. John is anxiously awaiting for God's plan of redemption to be unwrapped and executed. As one who has been redeemed, he has a vested interest in the execution and the unwrapping of God's plan. He wants to know for sure that God will deliver on what He has promised. He wants to know that He will be preserved as one of His saints, and that He will make all things new and usher in an age of righteousness. He wants to know that Christ will have the ultimate victory. He wants to know that the church will enjoy glory forever and ever. But no created being is found in all creation who can break the seals and open the scroll. Is it any wonder that he weeps? Do you see the epic conundrum? Is there someone who can resolve the dilemma? Well, you know the answer to that, I'm sure. And secondly, we see a coming of extraordinary triumph. I want us to look at the elders' command here and the apostles' consolation. Verse 5, the elders' command. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Why an elder? Why does not the angel, the mighty angel, continue the conversation with the apostle? Why does an elder rebuke the apostle John? Well, the reason why is because he, like John, is a recipient of redemption, isn't he? The elders represent the saints above. But unlike us, the saints above can see everything very clearly. We see, how does 1 Corinthians 13 describe it? On this side of the veil, those things that are eternal, we see them darkly, as through a glass, darkly. And so this elder commands John not to weep. He infers that John's weeping is misguided. He commands John to see or to look. He infers that John has missed an area and a person in his range of vision. And what area and what person did John miss? The area that John missed was the area between heaven and earth. And the person that John missed has just finished his ascent through the clouds and is now entering heaven as the one who triumphed, the one who overcame. The elder describes him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a clear reference to Genesis 49, verse 9. He describes him as the Root of David, a reference going back to Isaiah. And both of these descriptions are indicative of royalty. But we must understand that this promised king is not a king who has earthly origins. No, on the contrary, this king who is seen passing through the gates of heaven and marching by the angelic host is the divine King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is returning from the conquest. And it is precisely because he is divine, because he is uncreated, that he is able to break the seals and open the scrolls. But is he worthy? Is he worthy? Well, we have the answer to that. Is he worthy to answer the mighty angel's call by revealing and executing God's plan? Absolutely. Look at verses 6 through 7 and see the apostles' consolation. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. At the elders' command, the apostle John turns and sees not a lion, not a branch, but he sees a lamb. This often happens in apocalyptic literature where the vision changes. And my friends, to his great comfort and consolation, who does John see? He sees the exalted Savior, Jesus Christ, his Savior, our Savior, if you know him, the Lamb of God. John had seen him, had he not, as the submissive Lamb. The one who was resolved to take away the sins of the world throughout his earthly ministry. John had seen him as the spotless lamb sacrificed for the sins of his people on Calvary's cross. John had even seen him as the soaring lamb ascending past the clouds for his church, hidden from its view. But now, wonder of wonders, he gets to see him on the other side of the clouds, having ascended above them, still bearing the marks of the conflict, entering now the heavenly tabernacle into the Holy of Holies. I remember I told you in regards to chapter 4 that we need to keep that Old Testament pattern of the Old Testament tabernacle in view. And so we see Jesus Christ going into the Holy of Holies. What a glorious vision. And notice in the description that follows the Father's acceptance of the Lamb's sacrifice on behalf of all those who put their faith in Him. Notice three things: where He stands, what He possesses, and what He takes. John describes the Lamb as standing in the center of the throne in closest proximity to the Father. The writer to the Hebrews elaborates on the scene. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12? Hebrews 9, 11 through 12. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. That is the description of what is happening here in Revelation 5 at the beginning of the gospel age. The sacrifice accepted and eternal redemption obtained. The Lamb is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for His people. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary's tree. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. And what do they plead? Forgive Him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive Him, O forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. What He possesses. John describes the Lamb as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We are to understand from the seven horns that Jesus Christ has complete power. Seven, completeness, a horn representing power. He has complete power to govern the universe for the glory of God and the good of His people. And He has seven eyes as well. Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit in His fullness. In chapter 4, we saw the Holy Spirit submitting to God the Father. And here we see Him submitting to God the Son. And what does He do in the world in the gospel age? He convicts the world of sin. He applies the work of redemption to the elect. And He indwells the believer. And what He takes the scroll. This is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies that the Son would receive a kingdom that would never end. This is the token that signifies the Father's acceptance of the Son's sacrifice in consequence of His victory. The Father entrusts the Son not only with His plans revealing, but with His plans execution. Listen to these words from William Hendrickson. This very clearly refers to the fact that Christ as mediator at His ascension received authority to rule the universe according to God's eternal decree. It refers to the coronation of the ascended Christ. And dear friends, because of his extraordinary triumph, the Lamb of God is deemed worthy to open and carry out his Father's decree. Our God governs the universe through the Lamb. And that is the truth of this chapter. The seals are broken by Jesus Christ. The scroll is unfolded and executed to perfection by Jesus Christ for the good of the church and the glory of the triune God. And all praise be to God. My friends, there is no reason to weep. There is someone who is worthy. The Lamb, the eternal Son of God, has overcome. And because he has triumphed and has been given the authority to rule, it is not surprising to find this vision of the throne above all completed with the crescendo of loudest praise. Do you understand what I mean by that term, crescendo? If you are musical at all, you'll understand that that means getting louder. And in the verses that remain, we see three hymns of praise, three doxologies. And as we progress from one to another, unified voice after unified voice is added to the chorus of praise to the Lamb upon the throne. Now, I want to look at these briefly in turn. First of all, in verses 8 through 10. The song of the living creatures and the elders. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. As soon as the Lamb is crowned, what happens? The angels and the saints, they erupt in worship. Now, I want us to notice two things before we look at the song itself that attends their chorus of praise. First of all, harps. Harps. They accompany the song offered to the Lamb, and this seems to be heaven's instrument of choice, but we need to understand that it is merely representative. I'm sure there are many other instruments in glory. Second, there are the golden bowls full of incense. They accompany the song offered to the Lamb. And we read that these are actually the prayers of the saints. And like the song, they too are offered to the Lamb. Isn't that instructive? These prayers of the saints are offered to the Lamb in the context of the Lamb's governance. Do we see that? We often speak about prayer as a participation, albeit mysterious, in the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. And here I believe we observe that they are a means by which the Son brings to pass all that the Father has decided to do. Does that not fuel your prayer life? The first doxology is chiefly the response of believers and emphasizes the salvation that Jesus Christ has achieved for them. We remember that the elders are recipients of God's grace, so it makes sense that they should sing such a song. Three points are stressed. The elect are made citizens of God's kingdom. The elect are made priests to serve God for his kingdom. And the elect are made kings and given the privilege of rule in his kingdom. And in this song, the costliness of the salvation that our Savior Jesus Christ achieved for us, it is clearly stressed. And dear believing friends, may we always be mindful that the Son of God purchased us at infinite cost and at incalculable price, not only from something, from bondage to sin and Satan's interest, but to something, bondage to righteousness
and Christ's interests. The song of the angels comes next. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." We are not told the function of these other angels. We are merely told that there are a ton of them. There are many of them. And in this second doxology, we have the response of the angels. And what it emphasizes is their wonder at having been instructed in God's plan of redemption. They have been informed. Let angel minds inquire no more. And notice their song of praise. Notice the things that they ascribe to the Lamb. It's a sevenfold song of praise. They ascribe power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The first song is sung chiefly by the elders as recipients of redemption. The second, the angels sing having been instructed in the mysteries of redemption. And finally, in verse 13, we have the climax. It is the song of all creation that I heard. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The entire universe joins the chorus. And really what we have here is the climax of chapter 4 and chapter 5. It is the natural response of those who have truly seen the vision of the throne above all. In chapter 4, it gave us the vision of God the Father seated upon heaven's throne, the one who is worthy of all worship for his works in creation. Chapter 5 gives us the vision of God the Son ascending to heaven's throne, the one who receives all authority to execute his Father's plan, the one who is worthy of all our worship because of his work in redemption. Are you still with me? In short, and please listen to this, God is present tense through Christ superintending everything for the good of his people and ultimately for his glory. His decree, the saints' preservation, the sinner's judgment, and the church's ultimate victory will be carried out without a doubt. Without a doubt. And oh, that God would grant us the spiritual sight to see daily the vision of the throne above all. And I pray that for myself and for you as a congregation, that we would not become unsettled when trials come. There is a good prayer in Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 23. I won't read it. Paul echoes what I just said. I commend it to you. Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 23. Read it. Remember who is reigning. Do not become unsettled when trials come. God has planned it. Jesus Christ is executing it for your good and for his glory. But we also need to see this vision daily that we might have confidence and imitate the saints above and the angels above in living lives that are totally devoted to God in worship and in praise. This song ought to be our song each and every day. And we notice in conclusion the perpetual worship, particularly of the cherubim in verse 14. The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it captures the correct tense of the word translated said in the NIV. And the four living creatures kept saying amen. Do you know that the word amen, if I can just leave this with you in closing, it ought to be the most used word in the Christian's vocabulary in consideration of what the Lamb has done and what He will do. We have the heavenly pattern before us, my friends. The word amen ought to be the most used word in the Christian's vocabulary. And I expect you to be more audible in this house of worship. I do. The loud amen ought to augment our reading of Scripture, our singing of praises, and our hearing of the Word. But more than this, I expect the affirmation of what Christ has done and what He will do for us to be more pronounced as we live our lives in this world. The loud amen ought to be reflected in everything we do outside of these walls, testifying to our belief and the fact that our Lamb, Jesus Christ, our God, is on the throne. That's the end of the introduction of section 2. It prepares us for what we will see in chapters 6 and 7. In those chapters, we will witness from one perspective the revelation of God's plan for the gospel age and the opening of the seven seals. But in the meantime, dear friends, may the Holy Spirit encourage each one of us by captivating us with the reality that God the Father governs the universe through His Son, and that all things are being superintended for our good, and that in the end, Jesus will win. And because He will win, if you are in Him, you too shall win. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious text of Scripture. I barely had the strength to preach it myself in my own voice. Lord, impress it upon our hearts that we would not be a people who are blown about whenever trials come. That we would be a people who are not unsettled when we see things happening in this world. But rather that we would see this throne that is above all. The Father and the Son seated at His right hand. May we be impressed with that truth that God the Father governs this universe through the Lamb. And Lord, in consequence of seeing that vision, may we be a people who echo that chorus of heavenly praise each and every day of our lives. May that heavenly vision cause us to worship You with our time, our devotion, our energies, and in the pursuit of Christ-likeness. And O God and Heavenly Father, we pray one last time this Sunday morning that You would impress these truths upon one who does not know You, one who has not bowed the knee to the King who is reigning even this day. Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength. We are so weak as human beings, we cannot convert anybody. You must do that work of conversion through the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we ask that You would do it, that You might be glorified, and that we might rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.